This week's study is all you that hope in the Lord. And we're looking at Psalms 31, verses 17 to 24. I'd like to do that little recap just to remind us of where we've been. Last week's study was focused on that supply of mercy that God has promised to those who he is working with in this age. His mercy is extended to us first for a very specific reason. That could be a whole study in itself. And that is so that we can extend the same mercy to the rest of the world. We're familiar with these verses in Romans, but the first verse, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And at first glance, you may think, well, this is talking about Israel and only Israel, but it's talking about a covenant. And as we've heard Mike say many times, the covenant goes back to Noah. It's a covenant that's for all of mankind. This is just a later version of that same covenant. God has a covenant with all mankind. He's going to save all men. So when we hear of Israel at this stage, I'm just going to close that window. We're speaking of the world. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And we know, you know, spiritually, everyone is a Gentile. Everyone is cut off until we're grafted in, become part of the body of Christ. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. God's mercy is developed as we cry out to him to destroy the number one enemy in our land, ourselves. Nothing from without us can defile this temple, is what Christ tells us. So we are blessed to come to learn of the progressive deliverance from what it is that can defile us, and how it is by God's mercy that we mature and gain dominion over those beasts of the field within us which defile our land. So there's a progressive event, and that's why the world doesn't understand that it's through suffering that we enter into the kingdom, and we want to be rewarded right away. We don't want to wait. And we don't realize that God says, no, it's a lifetime of carrying the cross and enduring to the end. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. And there's a very purpose for God doing things in the order that he does them, so that we recognize that it's not by our might or power, but it course is God doing the work within us. This week's study is directed toward the hope of glory within us, and how God's word and the works which he has done through Christ and has been doing through the body of Christ today demonstrate how we can become more than conquerors through him. As we gain dominion little by little over the strong city, which is the spiritual battle that God has ordained for all of his elect in this age. Here are the verses we'll be looking at. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, and plentiful rewardeth the evildoer, or the proud doer, rather. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. So it ends off with such a beautiful and hopeful promise, you know. And God is working that courage in us as well, that strength, so that we don't lose heart. There's a verse, and we'll talk about it tonight, Romans 5:5, and hope makes not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So we do go through those periods where we're kind of shaken by the trial and the storm, and then Christ comes back to remind us, no, that I created that storm so that I could shed God's love abroad in your heart and strengthen you and show you that there's nothing that can separate us from my love, the love of God. So we start off with verse 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. This is the second time that King David says, let me not be ashamed, which is a witness, too is a witness, to the means by which we can eventually overcome the wickedness within ourselves that would otherwise continue to make us ashamed if it were not conquered by our hope of glory within Christ. It is in the battles within our spiritual heavens that Christ witnesses within us, as he gives us the power we discussed last week to bind the strong man of sin, however that sin may manifest. And these were the verses that were discussed. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And these are the works of the flesh, what is manifest, and without reading them all. So that's the natural man, without the constraint that God gives us through Jesus Christ. To call upon the Lord is a gift of God that requires faith. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So our prayers are just that important. They're not just bringing healing as we pray, but they're also helping us understand why we're being bruised. Why is the Lord putting us through so many different trials and circumstances? And so there's an ointment that comes with that prayer that's all-encompassing. God does that. He doesn't just take us and bind up our wounds. He pours wine on it. He disinfects it. He brings us to the end, and he makes sure that we have enough so that we can be fully healed from whatever it is that he has allowed to happen to us. And of course, he uses the body to heal the body. So we're helping each other through this process as we go through trials. We feel God's chastening upon us, but then God uses those circumstances to give us opportunity to have his love manifest through each other and care for each other. Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. And God gives us not only this, but he gives us a diligent heart to seek the Lord as well. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's God who creates that diligent heart, and he moves us to that point. Let them be silent in the grave in this part of the psalm is contrasted in this psalm with David calling upon the Lord, and is expressed this way in the New Testament. So if we look at the shadow of what's being said here, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what it is to be in the grave, dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, reminding us that sin is to be silent within each of us. Sin is still in our members. Christ said, don't call me good. He knew what was in his flesh, but he had dominion over that. And these are the works of the flesh. In Ephesians 5:3. And this is another manifestation of that. Not manifesting, but dead and replaced by the fruits of God's Spirit. So there's the contrasting fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the fruit that brings death, the other one. I think I'm not seeing that, eh? Is that right, or is that?
Yeah, because it was taken out when I sent it.
Oh, okay. All right. So is there any comments on this first verse, verse 17? Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Oops. Okay. And verse 18, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Our own conscience condemns us until it doesn't. Yeah, 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So our hearts condemn us until it doesn't. And Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, is always at the gate of our hearts, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Revelation. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So I was just remarking to Gail this week, you know, it's interesting that Satan was cast out of the heaven, and we're all of our father the devil, and we are cast out of paradise, out of the Garden of Eden, the first garden, and then we're reinstated into the garden of the paradise, which is Jesus Christ. So we see, just as he is, so are we, in that sense that when we're of our father the devil, we have a same pattern that we have to go through. We have to be cast out of the garden of paradise, and then we're reinstated, and Satan will be reinstated as well in his time. Did I read that? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He devours us by having us believe a lie, however grievously or contemptuously they are spoken against God's elect. And this is how Satan operates. We know the scripture that says, let God be true and every man a liar. And God has purposed that the lies would be so manifold and so abundant in this earth, so that the world would know that the only way we could have ever endured and overcome all of those myriad of lies would be because of Christ in us, who's that filter, who's giving us dominion over all of this. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So he's got one gear. He comes up to Christ and he puts his authority to the test. If you be the Son of God. And that's, of course, what we go through. It is only by the wicked being revealed within us that we can become more than conquerors through Christ. As he becomes the means by which we can now overcome sin, which is in our members. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's the only fruit that we can bring forth in that Garden of Eden, in the fleshly part of our walk, until Christ comes in. When we are given to rightly divide the word and not think above what is written, then we will not be believing a lie, but rather, like the Bereans, we will be studying to show ourselves as workmen who are approved. God makes us labor, and it says labor for the meat which does not perish, because we need that meat. If we're going to die daily, if we're going to go without the camp, we're going to need strength to get there. And it won't be our might or power, but it'll be by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and by each other. Nothing from without a man can defile him. Grievous things, proudly and contemptuously spoken things, as in this verse. Christ says nothing like that. Nothing can defile you. So the process of overcoming can only be accomplished by coming to see our own need to cleanse the inside of the cup. And God has determined from the foundation of the world how each battle, physically and spiritually, is going to unfold. Each cleansing of the cup being described in type and shadow by these battles. So that's the truth of the Word of God, that every battle that God has ordained is a type and shadow for us of how God wants us to do battle with the spiritual warfare that we're called unto. And he says to the Pharisee, blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Christ knows this is where the battle is. Nothing from without can defile. But when we start off, we're very concerned about appearance and what people see from the outside. Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, leads you to look at the inside of the cup and start to realize, well, that's all that matters. This is why this is all happening within us, to powerfully witness against ourselves that God is the one who is in control of all things and is able to put an end to the lying lips and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That takes a lot of power, and it's a process, and it doesn't happen overnight. And we know that it's just God just tells us in that verse we read earlier that's how we can determine what would happen to the land, really, if we were given victory over all of the land. The beasts would die, and there would be pestilence in the land, and it's all a shadow of the pride of man coming back, not giving all the glory to God. So God is very loving and merciful to just little by little give us the victory, so that we will be merciful to those who come after us, and we'll remember that it was his strong arm that took us through the whole thing. Here's a verse that I always think about in light of that. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. When he was talking to his disciples, and they weren't converted yet, but they were able to cast devils and demons. But Christ is saying, well, you've done that, but I've done this in my heavens. And he was really telling them, your greater spiritual battles are going to be in your heavens. The physical healings and the miracles that are being done by his own mouth, he said, these are not the greater works. You'll do the greater works when you have the Holy Spirit within you, when you have dominion over the heavens, when you can start to pull down Satan from your own heaven, no matter what the circumstance. And so God lets Satan be at the gate so we can continue to witness of God's great power working within us to have dominion over our heavens, which God has ordained. Joseph's brothers were contentious toward him, and these 10 brothers despising Joseph is a type of our flesh being against the Spirit of God, which is within us. Galatians says, there we go, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And James 4, verse 5 says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? That's just a natural state of our spirit that's and that wars against the Spirit of Christ. And so we have to keep under ourselves and say, this is a fight. We have to fight a good fight of faith our whole life. We have to endure unto the end. I say we, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. But that's the true gospel, not a 10-second sinner's prayer, not nothing like that. It's a lifelong battle that God has already told us we will be victorious. The feeding of Joseph's family is another way of saying we are going to be able to nourish our family with the words of God, which have become fire within us. God is making all of us able ministers of the New Testament through this process. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And what comes to mind is that Spirit, that verse it says, not the wisdom of men, but we want to demonstrate the power of God, and that happens more and more as God gets our flesh out of the way and we're bruised, and Christ is the one who's inspiring and leading all that we say and do. So God is making all of us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, by giving us dominion over lying lips, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save yourself and them that hear you. We will not be running in vain if we are given to believe that what God is doing right now in the life of his elect is for the salvation of the rest of the world. Nothing could be less vain than that. And I just put this little equation here as an interesting reminder of how this is happening. We know that 7 is the number for completion, for completeness. And if we go 7 times 7, there's 2 sevens. There's your witness. So God starts with the elect. It takes Christ in us to be able to judge the first man, Adam. And once we are judged, once we go through that process, then we have 49, and that's 4 is the whole and 9 is judgment. So the whole world can be judged without, once the world has been judged within. So we know all of the sin of the world is within us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Christ is after that. And this is kind of what this study is about tonight, how we have a hope that Christ is going to come in and he's going to judge this flesh, which is a blessing, so that we can judge the rest of the world. That's the process. Any comments on verse 18? Let me just go back there.
I got a little something, Johnny.
Sure. Thanks, James.
On verse 18, you know, when it's mentioned we speak grievous things proudly, you know, one of the things that it reminded me of is the religious Pharisees, Sadducees accusing Christ of blasphemy, you know. And so I'll quote a couple different verses, Matthew 26:63-65. This is, you know, in the gist of it, but for time's sake. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And then one other is John 10:30-33. You know, this is in the middle of this conversation, but Christ is saying, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these or those works do you stone me? Then the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And, you know, just to throw one scripture by itself is, you know, Revelation 2:9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, for thou art rich, and know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of God, of Satan.
Oh, that's very good. Thank you, James. Let me just get there and show that verse here. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Yeah, those who say they're spiritual Jews, right? And that's good, James.
Well, you know, like, one way of that demonstrates itself is, you know, being in the worldwide church of God, you know, I thought I was in the true church of Christ, you know, and believing false doctrines, thinking that they were the truth, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and it's strong delusion, because there's healing, there's comfort there, there's many of the things that we experience with each other, but there's something not there, and that's the obedience to the commandments of God, because God hasn't given them to see what those commandments are, what the real commandment is, and how it is that Christ enables us, of course, to keep that.
And, you know, just one final thing, you know, we all speak grievous things proudly, because you imagine thinking that not all would be saved, you know?
That's right. There you go. Yeah. And I mean, we all remember that believing whatever we believed, I mean, we just don't see God for the grandeur of God and the promise that he makes. He says it, it's right there. And then all of a sudden, one day, we are given to see what it says. Like Christ says, it's been given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. One thought that comes to mind, if I can just add this, when Christ was speaking to the people in the synagogue, then they picked up stones to throw them at him. And it says that he walked in the midst of them, and he avoided all of that, you know. And I think that's just an incredible verse, because it reminds us that with Christ in us, we walk in the midst of this world, you know, and we walk in the midst of the court at times, in the midst, and people will throw stones, but they won't hit us. The Lord will protect us. And so we have to know that God will bring us into these synagogue moments, and we will have people hurling these stones at us. But with Christ in us, we can dodge them, we can avoid them, because they'll come at us one way, it says, and they'll go out seven ways in a different direction, because God is really wanting us to witness to the world of that bondage that they're in which we were all in at our appointed time. Thank you for that, James. I appreciate it.
Tony, that grievous thing has also got stiff in there, like stiff-necked. So it reminds me of that verse that says they're stiff necked.
Yes. Yeah, that's good, Betty. Thank you. Yeah, we start off, we can't receive the word. And that's really what a stiff neck is just not flexible. You know, I picture this very upright Pharisee who can't bend, you know, who can't bend in the wrong way. He's not able to become like a child. So this is grievous, and that's just what God has us do. So it's an examination of our heart when we look at these stories. It's like, Lord, am I still grievous? You know, am I proud? Am I contemptuous? What is it that's keeping me from receiving the whole counsel? You know, when we started to mention that verse, I thought, why, that was a powerful verse. Paul didn't shun to declare the whole counsel, but not everyone received his counsel because God just did not give them the heart to receive it, because they were yet grievous. You know, their hearts were still stiff-necked, like you're saying there, Betty. So thank you for adding that. It takes a miracle.
Tony, something you said earlier prompted me to make a note here. You mentioned if our heart condemns us, he is greater than our heart. I don't remember where that was. It was up earlier. You brought that into it.
Yes. Let me see if I can find it.
I just have so many people that write to me and tell me, like, I'm not making any progress. I take one step forward and two steps back, and I continue to to sin. And that is our heart condemning us, you know, because we do wrong. We do wrong.
Yes.
And yet Christ says that he's greater than our heart, that he's able to overcome that in us. But it does take time.
Amen.
And I would just like to take this opportunity to encourage us all to be aware of that. If our heart condemns us, and it will, He's greater than our heart. He can overcome our heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things. And it would have us to believe that He's fed up with us and He's not going to put up with our weaknesses. And He will not put up with them forever, but He will get rid of them eventually.
That's beautiful. Thank you, Mike.
And that statement you made about feeding the family with the fire, that is just, I just really like that, because it's just another way of saying what I say so many times. Everything that looks so apocalyptic and so cataclysmic and so negative in Scripture is really the best thing that ever happens to us.
Yes.
Because it's just the Word doing its job and burning up what will burn, and all you got left is Christ.
Amen.
The fire.
Yeah, that is just the imagery of becoming comfortable. And, you know, not the natural man wants to be comfortable right away. But God says, like you're saying, Mike, it's a process. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are that process in the fire. And Christ...
That's right.
Yeah. So God's showing us, you know, they didn't go there easily. They were dragged. And story is read, there's so much wisdom in that story about that process. So.
We are the ones who drag them there and cast them in before we are the ones that are cast in, before we become them.
Yes, yes.
So that fire burns up our old man. Those men that cast them in are our old men.
There you go.
Our old man.
I wasn't going to say anything, but since Mike brought it up, because that same thing had caught my attention, I want to add a scripture, and then I'll make a little commentary, kind of explain why I'm bringing it up. It's Romans 12:20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So what is this saying is that our enemies, we're supposed to still love them. Well, think about the brothers of Joseph. What did they think? They thought that when his father died, that he would take vengeance on him, you know? And it was the exact opposite. All he did is take care of them and feed them, you know?
Mm. That's true. That's interesting, and I appreciate that, James. The coals of fire, too, is the judgment, right? Because Joseph also judged them. He put the silver cup in their bag. And that's God's love for them being manifest. Because Joseph, of course, goes through that judgment too. He does. And all flesh is judged. That's the thing that's hard for us to see, is Christ's flesh was judged. All flesh has to learn obedience by the things that we suffer, because God's just made us that way. He's made us to have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked, and need this new man, need that fire to come in and purge and make us one body. And it really,
you know, Tony, you,
go ahead. Yeah.
You mentioning about the heap coals of fire. Well, you imagine how much time those brothers were thinking and being tormented about Joseph going to take vengeance. And, you know, it was a long process. And then eventually they find out the truth of how Joseph really does love them and only has their best interest at heart, just like God with us, you know. Some of us think that, you know, He's a judgmental, vengeful God, and it's the exact opposite, you know.
Thank you for that very much. That's
amen.
Yeah, amen. And I mean, that's the whole point. God lets us have that moment of delusion, where we'll talk about it a little more in the study tonight in the next couple of verses, but He doesn't clear up the air at first. We have to have that moment where we feel like our life is in the balance. And I think Mike, you might have talked about this too, about the answering people according to the idol of their hearts. Well, a lot of people are coming up out of the second resurrection believing that there's hell, right? And that, and I don't know how God will unfold all of that, but some of these idols are very ingrained, and God has allowed that. And they may be thinking at that very moment, well, this is how I'll live forever in hell as a spirit being.
That's exactly what they'll think. Yeah. That's exactly what they'll think.
And, you know, that's sort of what Joseph's brothers are going through here too, same in shadow.
Right.
It's amazing.
To the froward, he will show himself froward. To the pure, he'll show himself pure.
There you go. So we can see that God uses that as it's a mechanism that he uses to cleanse us. And he has to give us that moment of considering. And it brings us to give an account. But then when we learn of his mercy, how great it is, because we've experienced it first, then you know, this levels the playing field. We all will look to God and say, well, this is an incredible plan of mercy. And judgment, mercy rules over judgment. We must always remember that. There is judgment, but there's mercy at the end of the day. That is what we're all waiting for. And you know, we wouldn't be as merciful as God. That's the other thing. If I can mention you again there, Mike, we talked about that, how the brothers would not have been merciful to Joseph. They were thinking in their hearts, what would he do to us, you know, if the tables were turned here.
And exactly.
Yeah, so, you know, they can't be thinking happy thoughts at that moment. They're thinking, this guy is going to kill us. And because they look at their own hearts and project that onto
Joseph. Exactly, that's it, right there. They thought he was what they are.
Yes.
And then we all do.
Well, you were just saying, because you said this word a number of times, and now you're just talking about it. And this is one of the things that I was going to bring up. There's that single word right here, and it's called mercy. Yeah. And I wanted to bring out some scriptures as we were talking, and then when Mike talked and James talked, this is even going to add even more to it.
Beautiful.
And some of the stuff that you just said. Anyway, because I'm thinking mercy, mercies. But anyway, this is 2 Samuel 24:14. And David said unto God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of men or man. Because that's one of the things that you were saying, Tony. You know, we don't want to be judged by men, because men don't have the wisdom to judge truly.
That's true.
And this is what David is saying here. He wants to be judged by the Lord for his mercy. Anyway, and I'm going to bring out another one here. Psalms 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy love and kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions.
Beautiful.
Remember, this is another one from Isaiah 53:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
Amen.
And I'm going to end it with, we're all familiar with these here, Romans 11:30-32. For as in times past you have not believed God, you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all.
That's beautiful. Thank you, Steve. And before you talk to her, Betty, I just want to point out the progression there that Steve's talking about too, because there's another verse in Peter somewhere that says we were subject to our parents, you know. So we did have to start off with that earthly judge, our parents. But would we much rather be fulfilling 1 Peter 4:17 that says judgment has come upon the household of God? To have God as our Father and judge is better, but we have to live every word. So we do start off having that experience of not a balance to judge in this world. The world is not fair, and we see that all the time, and God allows for that so that we see the contrast that He is a God of equity. He judges righteously, and He judges with mercy, and He does it with balance. So we have to have that contrast as well. So thank you for all of those verses, Steve. They're all very helpful. I appreciate it. Betty, I'm sorry about that. What were you going to say?
Oh, I was just going to say 1 Peter 2:15. It says, So is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In verse 18.
There we go. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Right down to verse 18.
No, I said that's in coordinating with verse 18.
I see. I'm sorry. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Let me go back there for a sec. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Yeah, I see what you're saying there. Very true. And it's interesting that it's the works too, you know, it's God has shown that to me over and over. It doesn't matter what you say, people see what you do much more than what you say. At the end of the day, this is what happens. James had a verse there. Hebrews 12:9, let me go there.
Yeah, I don't know if that was the verse you were looking for or not, but that's what I put in there.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I think it is. Further,
12:10 is the one you were referring to, wasn't it, Tony?
I think actually 9 and 10, but 9 especially. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, showing that we start off, every one of us, with fathers, whether that be even, you know, for our spiritual fathers in the court and in the camp, and we have them, and we gave reverence, shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So it really does paint a picture, doesn't it? How the law is there to for the lawless, you know. It's just there to prevent us from killing ourselves. And yet what God does is He's chasing us for profit. And that profit, of course, is to develop the mind of Christ and become partakers of His holiness, to have a completely different life, to become a new creation that's now able to glorify God and honor God. Thanks for that, James. Appreciate it. And now verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear you, which you have wrought for them that trust in you before the sons of men. We are given to believe the mysteries of the kingdom of God, we mentioned that earlier, and to trust in God before the sons of men. The inescapable result of this belief before the sons of men will be that we are hated of all men for His name's sake. So God's goodness is teaching us to forsake ungodliness and to live righteously, obeying God and reverencing the Almighty for His goodness to us in this age. These were some verses we talked about last week. We are praising God for His many wonderful works, which we know will extend to all the world one day, demonstrating once and for all of humanity, how great is Thy goodness, which is the part of this psalm that I'm focused on. And Isaiah talks about this goodness, that the overall plan of God is just full of goodness. Just as he said, the shadow of it is in the garden, you know, when he says it's all good, well, good for what it was going to end up doing, and that is this: of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment, notice, and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, what's incredible is how God uses each and every one of us. I mean, we are become so, by the hand of God, able to help each other, judge each other in love, build each other up. And you know, judgment doesn't have to be always going to your brother. I've read emails and they've judged me right on the spot. I've been reading stuff and I realize, boy, that's talking to me. And when the shoe fits, I hopefully, God willing, we wear it. But we have to remember that. That's what I was trying to say earlier, is that we're all ministers in that regard. Every one of us, no matter what God is doing, he's not wasting time with his body. He's in full motion. He's wakeful over his word. And every part of that body is contributing. And it's contributing in the judgment. It's also contributing in the healing and in the anointing. It's all working together for the good. But we must not believe the lie of the devil that says, if you be the Son of God, you are. You're Jesus Christ. You're part of my body. You bring healing to me, and I bring healing to you, hopefully, as God works all things together in each of our lives. Any comment on this particular verse, verse 19?
Yeah, I got something pretty short here, Tony. In that verse it says, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee. And if you connect that to Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh, which is the same meaning as wrought, worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure.
Amen. Beautiful. Yeah, the Lord is working it. And what a beautiful work it is. Eh? It's just incredible. We see it even now today, but in earnest. We see through a glass darkly, and I really think that is talking about even the earnestness of our relationship and growing. We're like we're in the womb. A baby can't know what's coming, but he can certainly move around and he can make motion, and the outward appearance of the growth is there. And that's kind of how we are. We have the scripture describes that the groaning and the labor pains, and all of that analogy is there for us to remind us that we're still seen in part right now, but the day is coming, and we're getting to be greater and greater with child. We know that all men will be saved and hidden, and thank you for that, James. We know that all men will be saved and hidden under the wings of the Almighty one day. But to God's elect, we have this tremendous honor to see this verse fulfilled in our life in this age, if we are being dragged to Christ, because we have been granted to realize that we are guilty of the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. So God's blessed us to see this, that we're guilty. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you, us, that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. That you may come, and I don't know if you've ever put these verses side by side, but I never saw it until I did this study. That you may come all... that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So the position of that is important. It tells us something, where we are in our walk when this happens, and what it represents, of course. This is the secret place that we are first hidden from the pride of man, from without and from within. The secret of thy presence, which is Christ within us, is thought of in these terms by those who are yet blinded by the God of this world. So we don't understand what that hope of glory is within, and where that secret chamber is. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. But how does Christ come? Well, it says it right here. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And really what that's saying is this verse right here. It's the same thing. How does Christ come into our lives? And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice. So this is how the east and the west of our land is encompassed by the brightness of Christ, and that's how the beasts of the field are destroyed.
Well, I just want to say thank you for putting those verses together, Tony.
You're welcome.
Thanks. Wow. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 with Matthew 24. That is a gem.
That's a real eye-opener. I just couldn't believe it when I was doing that, Mike. I thought, wow, you know, when God gives you these little passages and you see them together side by side, they really confirm the work, you know, that God is doing and working.
It just bears out the truth, you know, the death of the old man is the birth of the new.
Amen.
The coming of Christ is the going of the man of sin.
Yes. And I love the imagery of the day, because Christ says, how many hours are in a day? 12 hours, right? So that sun from the east to the west has to go right across the land to give you the foundation of Christ. So we have to have that process.
Yes.
And we also have 12 hours in the night too. So if you look at it that way, there's that period of darkness that we don't see anything. We see the moon. That's our light, right?
And the night is first, Sandy says.
Yes.
The evening and the morning, the first day. Then not that which is spiritual is first, but that which is natural.
There you go. Thank you, Sandy. Yeah, that which is natural is first. That's the moon, and that there, that confirms it. That's this. These physical things are revealing tremendous spiritual realities for us about what God is doing in our heavens. In God's temple or pavilion, which you are, we are kept safe from the strife of tongues, which is in this verse, which is the many waters of Babylon, which are divided and do not have the singleness of Christ's gospel message abiding within their tabernacle. Just to remind us of some of these verses, which I'm sure we're familiar. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the singleness. It says simplicity, but the Greek word is... singleness that is in Christ. Now we have James 1:8 that says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this double-minded man is where we all start off, and it is a negative example of two, or double, as it says, double or two, being used as a false witness. So we're just made to have this mind, this double-minded man, that is the false witness before we can become the true witness of God, the two witnesses of Revelation. And of course, it's Christ in us who is the faithful witness, witnessing of that new man. Any comments on verse 20? Oh, sorry. I think it has to be... It could be why. Sometimes these don't link up properly, but we'll see what happens this time. There we go. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Here are two examples, one positive and one negative, to describe this strong city. And finally, a third verse, which is a shadow of Christ giving us victory over the nations, languages, tongues, and peoples within our flesh. So we know this is speaking about what's within us, so that we can abide with him today in heavenly places or cities which are spiritual. So we're given victory over that strong city so that we can abide with Christ in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians here, and has raised us up together and made us sit together today in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. A country has cities in it, so we can see what's being said. There are 18 entries to be found when we search for the word strong city in Esau, and here are the two that I mentioned just above. Proverbs 10:15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. Now think of that as a positive, not a negative. And then this is your negative one. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall is his own conceit. So there are two types of riches. There are the riches of this world and the riches, the false riches that cause us to be conceited and that blind us to the truth. But then there's the riches of God's word. That's the riches that we want. His strong city, the rich man's wealth of his strong city, which destroys the poor, the old man, the first man Adam. Because the first man Adam is really poor. He's wretched, miserable, blind, and poor. And yet he thinks he's not. He thinks he's the rich man. And he thinks he's wealthy, so it's all backwards. And here's 2 Samuel 5:7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. What we learn from these verses above is that our strong city of wealth can only come about by Christ building our house. Here's a verse. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, that's the strong city, the watchman waketh in vain. But we know God is wakeful over his word. And he's made us the apple of his eye because he's given us his word. So this is why we rejoice, because we know God has us in his hand. And Christ said he's not going to lose us. He has us there. And the only one who gets lost is the man of perdition. And we want the man of perdition within us to be destroyed, as we discussed earlier. Any comments on verse 21? Verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. I think we can all identify. Have we all not felt this emotion in the heat of a severe trial? This part of Scripture, along with all of God's word, is written for his elect. And this witnesses to the fact that our flesh, like Christ, is meant to feel this abandonment. It's not that Christ was giving up, but his flesh felt this very real feeling. And he cried out, and it was for our benefit, this was written. And about the ninth hour, nine being judgment, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabbathani. That's like the moment when the walls of Jericho are coming down here. This is the moment. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this loud voice, because he's ripped the veil, he's forsaken Christ's flesh. He's meant to feel this abandonment, only to then see the glorious deliverance that comes from our God, not by might or power, not by our flesh, but by his Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So the end result. His spirit was yielded up unto the Father. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And there's a verse that says, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice that it is the centurion in this verse who now believes that this was the Son of God. And like those Jews that believed on Christ in John 8:31, the centurion's faith is not blessed faith. Because it is faith which is based on seeing. And we know what Christ said. He said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So this is a different faith. There's different types of faith. And this is the faith that we want. A faith that has been purified. And it's the trial of our faith that's precious. Centurion is the captain of 100 men. So there's our clue. God is telling us 10 times 10. That's the perfection of the flesh. The witness that this is a this is the flesh. And that is the best the flesh can do, is believe in Christ. So believe, many people believe in Christ, but that's the best the flesh can do. And yet we know that this is not mature faith until it is tried faith. So this is why our trials are so precious and so important in our walk, because God is maturing and settling us and strengthening us little by little in these fiery trials that he's giving us as a body. Any comments on verse 22? Keep reading here.
Isn't there a scripture in there that says it, withhold not your spirit from me? You know, when you cry out and say, please don't take your spirit from me.
Yeah, David made that prayer. And, you know, Betty, I've often thought about that. And Christ was in David in the sense that he lived and moved and had his being within Christ. And what he is a shadow. But what David is saying is, don't leave me. Don't keep moving me with your spirit, inspiring me and keeping me from harm's way. Because everything that happened to David was a shadow of what God's elect are going through and will go through.
Yeah.
So if Christ is in us, if we have the Spirit of God within us and we are his, that's a process that will be finished. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's an absolute promise. And we know David will not be in the first resurrection. So when he says this, it's an admonition for us. It is. But if it's an admonition that we heed, it is because we are his. And it says in another verse that if they're of us, they'll come back. So we have brothers who have had Christ in them and who have left us. And at the appointed time, God will bring them back to show us that they're his workmanship, but they're at this present time being buffeted by Satan. So we don't know exactly the end of the story for each and every one of our lives, but God does, and so we have to heed these admonitions that are there, and that's what David was giving us there, an admonition. Well, examine yourself whether you're in the faith, and say, you know, do I have God's Spirit? Am I neglecting the salvation? And he certainly, in the physical sense, he didn't neglect his salvation. He was diligent as a soldier, but he was also a soldier, and he was killing people, and we know that was all just a type and shadow for us. But thank you for bringing that up. I appreciate it. Did you want to add to that, Betty? Did that help a little bit?
Yeah, I just thought there was a particular verse that says that when you're crying out, that, you know, God, don't forsake me, or don't take your spirit from me, but I didn't know where it was.
It's Psalms 51:11.
Okay.
Let's go there just for a sec here.
We've all been there, haven't we, when we think that he's...
Yes.
Hold on.
And when we see the Spirit of God working in people in the Old Testament, like Tony said, it's not the Pentecost Spirit of God. You know, the New Testament says that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, mm-hmm. did testify. The Spirit of Christ was in them, yes, but not to convert their heart. It was there to work his will like it does in the world today. The Spirit of Christ is working all things after the counsel of his own will.
Amen.
That's what was going on with David and all the Old Testament people.
No conversion, but definitely.
No conversion.
I just like
to add what you're saying, Mike, is that, you know, they had the Spirit because they were fulfilling the Word of God, and that's the only way the Word of God could be fulfilled, is for them to be working through the Spirit. because right. that's what Peter tells us. All scriptures are inspired of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's a, I like to say a scripture about, you know, faith, because, oh, yes. you know, this is the faith, you know, that this is Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Because Christ is faith, and, you know, that's the faith that you have to have, is yeah. Christ gives you the faith.
There you go. Yes. And yeah, that's it, Stephen. And I mean, you know, if I can bring this up, I was thinking about that centurion faith, you know, that we see. And that centurion was, it's not the same faith that we're talking about. This is the faith that Mike was mentioning, you're mentioning as well, that Christ in us, the hope of glory, converting the heart. So you see what I'm saying? You can have faith in the Old Covenant. Centurion had faith, and Christ even commented on that faith, but it was a shadow of the faith that would be working in the hearts of God's elect, which would become tried faith, and faith that would convert the heart. But there's no conversion without trials, without that fiery experience. That faith is just faith that can move mountains, and we can do that. We can have all of these experiences of faith in the court, and that's why there's strong delusion, because we can have faith to heal, and we can be given the ability to walk on water to some degree, but that's not conversion. So Psalms 31:23, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentiful rewardeth the proud doer. We love the Lord when we keep his commandments. And we can't say we love God, who we can't see, if we don't love our enemies and the world around us, who we do see. So it's a very tall and impossible order. And of course, it takes Christ to truly love our enemies and to forgive them from our hearts. And don't get discouraged, because God is dealing with us and showing our hearts. It takes time to really forgive from the heart and say, you know what, I forgive, Lord. You know, pull down that devil from my heavens that's not letting me really forgive from my heart. Because I know when I've not really forgiven someone from my heart, I may be just paying lip service to the words. But God knows our hearts. And when our hearts condemn us in that way, he's greater than our hearts at that moment. He can come in, and then after we're given to make that prayer, then he can pull Satan down from our heavens. And that's a glorious gift, to be free from that, because we know that we can't love God and see him if we don't truly love our enemies in that manner. It takes Christ in us to love our enemies. And this is how he preserves us, by giving us the strength and courage to die daily and not love, and love not our life unto death. Love not our life, our pride that says, oh, I was hurt and I don't want to forgive that person. But rather we lay down our life for each other and for the world, and as he has done for us, all a gift from God. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So there it is. I mean, God will manifest that love and show us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or aeonian life. For God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's an ongoing is, was, and will be statement. So we're yet sinners in sinful flesh, but Christ, we're buried in his baptism day after day. God's commending his love toward us by enabling us to die daily, to be buried with Christ, and to be dead to sin in that manner, and alive through him. 1 Corinthians 15, I protest by your rejoicings which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The proud doer who is plentifully rewarded is our first man, Adam, who does not see the Tower of Siloam as an event that should apply unto him, and prescribes evil to those who are going through this crushing experience. And we all have to live that Pharisaical time where Lord, I can't imagine that would be something that I would do. But this is something that we come to learn over time, that no, God has hedged us and strengthened us through Christ so that we don't do these atrocities that we see unfolding around us. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think you that you were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So is that's just really the hardest verse for the unconverted man to understand. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that grinding to powder really is what brings us to see that in that other story of the tower, that, oh, wait a minute, I am the man. Because that's what it takes. It takes us being ground to powder to realize that there's one event unto all men and all things are ours. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Imagine. Because it's amazing how much we are against politicians up here in Canada. It's like a circus on TV. But, you know, they're men, and we're looking at ourselves. And so this was the comment, and it's kind of humorous to me somehow, that the publican has really stated last. And Jesus saith unto him, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. So all of this is centered around this understanding that we don't see, and that's a good thing, because we realize we need Christ to give us the ability to realize the one event, as I mentioned. Any comments on all of that that was just mentioned? And I think I strayed off the verse a little bit, but that was verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentiful rewardeth the proud doer. No, that's good. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. And that's the title of our study tonight. We are saved by hope, which is the hope of glory within us. So Romans 8:24 says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? And really, what is the hope? Well, the hope is the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. And hope, that hope within us, makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Parakletos, which is given unto us. So God is working within us so that we have hope, and we know God's working this. And while men's hearts will faint for fear of those things which are coming upon the earth, it says in Luke 21, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So, you know, whatever's going to happen, and there will be physical manifestations of these things, and people are always looking outwardly, we have to remember that God is talking primarily about what's within our hearts. And we want our hearts to fail. We want them to come to realize that we can't stand without Christ. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But we want that to happen now. We want to understand that this applies to us today. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. And he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. I got too far there, sorry about that. So anyways, I always read these verses and truly looked outward and thought of all the end time prophecies connected. But now we're blessed to see that this is, of course, talking about the destruction of the old man and what is happening right now. Our old man within us must be destroyed, so we no longer hide beneath the rocks and old secret places of this world within and without. And that will take a miracle. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And finally, Ephesians 6:3, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may live long on the earth. I don't know why I have that verse, but I don't think it's the right one. That's our mystery verse for the evening right there. That we no longer hide beneath the rocks in the old secret places of this world, within and without. So that one is good. The hope of God finishing this work of faith within us becomes brighter within each of us as he increases and we decrease, which can only transpire by the brightness of his coming, as God searches out all those hidden places and rocks and idols that our first man Adam is trying to hide under, but to no avail. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The end result will be love toward our neighbor, and perfect love that has no fear of our enemies, but rather loves them for where God has placed them at this time in their life. They serve us in their unbelief, as we're talking about earlier. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And Mark, finally. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And of course, the first one is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And that is the end of the study. Any comments on that last verse? And then
I have a scripture I think is good for that too, Tony. It's in 16:33, John.
John 16:33. Here it is. These things I have spoken unto you. Did you want to read it? Sorry, I'm jumping all over here.
No, go ahead.
These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's beautiful. And boy, does that sum up what I've been trying to say all evening perfectly. You know, this is just what it's all about right here. The world
is... always gives us hope, don't it?
It does. It's so hope-filled, you know. When we know where the world is, it's within us, and it's without too. There's tribulation in the world, but God says, be of good cheer, you know. He told his disciples, you will drink the cup. And that's not a... it sounds, wow, that's a rough thing to say. I mean, no, he's telling them, you're going to have victory over everything that's within the world. You're going to overcome the world because I've overcome it. And he didn't say it would come easy. He says there'll be much tribulation, but like you're showing us here, God's plan is filled with hope here. So thank you for that. Any other comments before we...
I think he always ends the chapter with a good verse, Tony, of hope.
Yeah. Thank you, everyone. I just... very much enjoy our coming together and being able to encourage our family. It's a real blessing. We are grateful that God gives us this opportunity. So thank you for being here.